Jeff was singing that, I'm reminded of, you know, the promise there of Psalm 23, that yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we need not be afraid, because our God is with us. And our Savior has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So He indeed left heaven's glories and came to this earth and in that sense walked alone, because only He could do what He did in coming and living a sinless life and dying on the cross for our sins. But He doesn't leave us to walk this life alone. So I appreciate Jeff singing that for us this morning. Let me at this time go ahead and dismiss our junior church. So you can be dismissed with Mr. Askenaz here over to my left. Young people up through grade 4. I trust you'll have a good time not only with the shekel trader, but with God's Word this morning. I've often wanted to meet the shekel trader. I don't know that I've ever done so. So maybe someday I'll have that privilege. I would think he kind of looks like Pastor Micah. I'm not sure, but you know, just have this thought. All right, let me ask you, if you would this morning, open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. And if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll find this on page 1296. 1296. And this morning will be our second to last message in this series on Jonah. And I've entitled this series, Jonah, A Story of God's Grace. We'll see that again today. But we'll actually finish working through the text of the book itself this morning. So we're going to look at the last 7 verses in the book of Jonah today. And next week we're going to bring things kind of to a conclusion by looking at the New Testament references to Jonah's life and then just kind of putting it all together, so to speak. So our text this morning is the last 7 verses of the book, verses 5 through 11 in Jonah chapter 4. And really these verses tie so closely with the first 4 verses of the chapter that we looked at last week. It all kind of goes together, but there was just too much, at least for me, maybe not for some, but at least for me, to do the whole chapter in one sitting. You know, sometimes when you come to the end of a story, and Jonah is a story, it's a true story, but I mean, it is a narrative account. It tells us some things about the life of Jonah, and when we come to the end of a narrative, at least most of us kind of like things to come to a sense of resolution. You know, you kind of like the end. They all lived happily ever after. Some sort of an idea of exactly how things ended up, how things played out. The literature people call that the denouement, you know, the way it all unwinds and everything gets resolved and it all fits together. But that's not the way it is in this narrative account about Jonah. Now, the last section of Jonah is actually the climax of the book, but it leaves us with a little bit of a question mark. It leaves things not quite resolved. Now, as we've been working through this, you know, you might think that we've already encountered the climax. You know, maybe that was when Jonah cried out from the belly of the fish and things began to turn around. But I think we've seen that they hadn't completely turned around, at least as far as Jonah was concerned. Maybe we might see the climax as when the fish spit Jonah out on the beach. You know, but really that's just a change in venue for Jonah from the belly of the fish onto the beach, and God is still working there. Maybe we think the climax is when the Ninevites responded to Jonah's message and they repented and they cast themselves on the mercy of God and God delivered them. And I mentioned last week that, you know, we might think of that as one of the greatest, most dramatic revivals in all of human history. And we might see that as a climax, and understandably so, but really none of those things. Though they are important points, though they are perhaps overwhelming things, though they are rich truth that teaches us certain things, none of those things are the climax. Because what the climax is the most important point in a story. Sometimes it's a crucial turning point, but always it's a culmination, kind of the apex of where the story is going. So as much as we're amazed at the salvation of the Ninevites, you know, the book begins with God telling Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them, you know, this message. I mean, we might see that, well, here's kind of the culmination, the climax, because that was God's mission from the beginning, and here's how it played out. But really, the book of Jonah, though it's about that, is more so about the things we're going to look at today. The contrast that Jonah is going to show us. The contrast between the pitiful little heart of Jonah and the great, compassionate heart of God. And as we're going to see, God brings this contrast to light through a series of questions. In fact, the book ends with a question to Jonah. And we're left wondering how Jonah answered it. Now, as a general rule, my kids could tell you that I don't like stories that end with an open-endedness to them. Stories that lack, narrative closure, that just don't tie up the loose ends and bring in the resolution and answer your questions and kind of finish themselves. I customarily don't like stories like that. So I suppose if you take it strictly from that standpoint, you would have me saying that I'm a little bit dissatisfied with the ending of Jonah. I wish we knew what happened to Jonah. I wish we know if he got things right, if he went back into Nineveh and began to encourage and help those people, or did God strike him dead, or what happened to Jonah? And I suppose someday we'll know. When Jonah's a believer, someday we'll see him, we'll know. But for right now, we don't know. And there's a sense in which that's kind of unsatisfying. But when authors, and in this case, of course, the ultimate author is God, write a story and they leave it open-ended, they do so for a purpose. And that purpose, I think, is generally speaking to draw the reader in and to get the reader, thinking for themselves. Where does this go? What should I take away from this? And this is what God is doing here. And so this ending to the book of Jonah is just passionately applicational, because it brings us to that point of kind of putting ourselves in Jonah's shoes and asking ourselves the same questions that we don't have an answer to here in the book of Jonah, and kind of seeing where we fall. The purpose of this book is to get us thinking, and get us thinking about how we'd answer God's questions. Now, from the very beginning of this study, I've suggested that we're probably more like Jonah than we would care to admit. And this morning, we need once again to kind of put ourselves in Jonah's shoes and be honest with ourselves and examine our own hearts and think about what our lives suggest our answer to the concluding question of this book would be. So the title of the message this morning is this: When God Asks Questions. When God Asks Questions. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have been able to study through this comparatively short book about the life and ministry of Jonah. It shows us about the Ninevites and their salvation. But ultimately, this is a book that you have given to us to show us your magnificent grace, your abundant grace, your heart for people, your ability to transform, the way you don't give up on us. Father, as we study the concluding verses in this book this morning, I pray that we would, rather than thinking negatively towards Jonah, though surely we could, rather than viewing this just in kind of a detached and distant way, as something from the ancient past, as something about a particular prophet ministering to a particular people, pray, Father, that we would recognize that this is a story of your grace and how desperately we need it in our lives. I pray that we would be honest before you, and as you prick our consciences, as you kind of nudge us that, there's something here that's not right in my own thinking, my own way of living, that we might not just dismiss that and turn from it, but that we would be honest before you and allow your Spirit to accomplish that which you intend in our lives today. Father, as I preach this morning, while there's a sense in which I preach this message for these, your people, I preach this message to myself. And I pray for these who are seated here in these pews, that rather than thinking about how this message might apply to so-and-so or a different circumstance, we would hear it for ourselves. And we'd allow you to accomplish what you desire this morning. So we commit this time to you, Father. I ask that you guide my thoughts and words, that I would say that which you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And that your Spirit would powerfully minister your word in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I mentioned our text this morning is verses 5 through 11, but because it's so tied with the first four verses in chapter 4 that I want us to read there from the beginning of the chapter. So let's take a look here. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." And the "it" that displeased Jonah is that when he went into Nineveh and he preached his little 8-word message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," the Ninevites, from the greatest of them to the least of them, they repented of their sin, they cast themselves on the mercy of God, and Jonah just knew that God was going to spare them the judgment that Jonah thought they deserved. And so Jonah complains to God, verse 2. He says, he prayed unto the Lord and he said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying?" In other words, isn't this exactly what I was saying when I turned and I fled to Tarshish, when I was yet in my own country? "Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish for this reason. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." And last week, I pointed out to us that, you know what, Jonah's assessment of God is right. You know, Jonah wasn't wayward because he didn't understand what God was like or because he misunderstood God. Jonah understood exactly what God was like, correctly so. He articulates good theology here, and yet in his heart, he's just stubbornly resisting the implications of that truth. And so he fled to Tarshish. Verse 3. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee." In other words, I beg you, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's the first time in this chapter we're going to see Jonah say something like that. Now, verse 4, notice how God responds to Jonah's frustration. I mean, he could just shut him down. He could dismiss his complaint. He could tell him to grow up. He could tell him to be more spiritual. But the Lord says this. He asks him a simple question. He says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" In other words, you know, Jonah, is it right for you to be so angry like this? Verse 5, so Jonah doesn't answer God, but he went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city and there made him a booth. Okay, that's like a little crude shelter. I'm kind of envisioning some sort of a lean-to like we used to make when we were kids. And he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So Jonah's still holding out hope, I think, that maybe God would still destroy them. Maybe the Ninevites' repentance will prove to be insincere and short-lived and destruction will come. So he goes out under this little hut and he's watching to see what's going to happen. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord prepared a gourd, a plant with large, heavy leaves, and he made it to come up over Jonah that it might provide shade over his head to deliver Jonah from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd." Verse 7, "But then God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd so that it withered." Verse 8, "And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement, a strong east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die." Okay, this is the second time, just like back in verse 3. "And Jonah said, it's better for me to die than to live." Now in verse 9, let's once again take note of how God responds to Jonah. "And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" Okay, same basic question that he asked him back in verse 4. Is it right? Are you right to be so angry because this plant has withered? And Jonah said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Verse 10, "Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither thou madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And so the book ends. So in this chapter, as we've read three times, God asks Jonah a probing question. You know, the fact is that if I were representing God, I probably would have said to Jonah something like this, you know, "You ungrateful, complaining wimp, you know, look at all that I've done for you, you know, and now, because I've extended my grace to the Ninevites, you're mad, and you're having a pity party, and you want to die? Have it your way. You can starve out there for all I care. You can die of exposure in the heat. I'm done with you." But that's not the way God responds. I mean, right here in the way God responds is a picture of God's grace. Now, you're probably more spiritually minded than I am, and so that kind of response would never cross your mind. But you know, as I sit back and take in Jonah's pitiful attitude, that's how it strikes me. That's not how it strikes God. His response to Jonah is gracious and merciful. God doesn't rail on him. God tries to get him thinking more clearly, more biblically, we might say. And God is confronting him, but he's doing it so gently, always with a desire to change Jonah's perspective and make it more like his own. And folks, our God is like that. You know, he may chasten us. He may intervene in stunning and surprising ways, as he did in the life of Jonah, but he never gives up on his children, and he never casts them aside, and he always corrects with grace and love. And here he does so with a series of questions. Now, this isn't the only place in the Scripture where we find God confronting people with questions. Now, there are so many things. I preached a series, many of you remember, through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Because there are so many things that happen in those first 11 chapters of Genesis that just then are precursors to things that happen again and again and again in Scripture. And back in Genesis 3, when we read about the fall, there is so much there that we learn about God and about human nature. And you remember the story, right? God had instructed Adam and Eve and said, don't eat of this one tree. Of course, they ate of it. The devil tempted them. They responded to that temptation. They ate of it. And then God came, as he would do customarily, to walk with them in the cool of the day, and they were nowhere to be found. And so God asks a question. He calls out to them. And he says, where art thou? Now, obviously, God knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what they had done. The question wasn't for God's information. It wasn't because God didn't know. But the question was that God wanted to stir Adam's thinking. And so he says, where are you? And Adam answers, well, we're hiding because we're naked. And so God responds with a couple more questions. He says, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? Obviously, again, God knew the answers to those questions. And you know how the story goes from there. But there's an example right from the very beginning. When people make sinful choices, and I think particularly as God deals with his own children, that one of the things that he wants to do is through his word, through our reading of his word, through the preaching of his word, and in Jonah's case, through just a divine communication, confront us with some questions that make us think about the choices we're making, about the attitudes that we're adopting, about the way that we are living our lives. You think about the Lord Jesus. Often in his teaching, he would ask people questions. Because asking questions is a way into the mind, and frankly, if we'll let it, a way into the soul. And so, you know, just as kind of a brief application here, when you talk with people about the Lord, you know, rather than just telling them all that you know, ask them some questions. Get them to thinking about where they're at and what their understanding is and what they're trusting in, rather than just telling them you need to do this, this, and this. There's a place for declaring and for exhorting. But there's also a place for drawing people into the conversation and getting them thinking in terms of where they're at in their own lives. You know, when you teach children, rather than just telling them, ask. So let's talk for a few minutes here about the way God, in his perfect wisdom and grace, uses questions and a little object lesson to show Jonah the depths of his own sin and to set it in contrast to the depths of God's mercy and grace. Okay, so Jonah's angry, and he expresses his anger to God, even to the point of claiming that there's no point in him continuing to live. As I mentioned, three times he says he wants to die. In verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to live than to die. In verse 8, Jonah wished in himself to die, and he said, it's better for me than to live. Verse 9, he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Now, Jonah's exaggerating. Okay, we call it hyperbole, but it reveals his heart. He's despairing. He's frustrated. This has just so angered him that he's telling himself, you know what? I'm better off dead. I don't know if you've ever done that. Maybe you've had those thoughts. Elijah had those thoughts. A man of like passions as we are. But sometimes we just get so consumed with ourselves that we take this mindset, even though we may not truly believe it, but we take this kind of mindset that says, if I can't have my way, I may as well be dead, because the only life worth living is a life that's centered on me. That's really what's behind the mindset that Jonah expresses right now. Someone has said that what makes you glad or mad or sad reveals your soul's condition. And Jonah's soul isn't in such great condition right now. So after the first time he says he wants to die, God simply asks him, "Doest thou well to be angry? Is it right to be so angry?" Jonah doesn't even answer God the first time he says that. The pitiful little man just goes out to the east side of town, overlooking the city, frankly, to pout. You know, he's hoping that first, maybe his conclusion about what God is going to do is in error. You know, he's concluded that God has turned from his intention to destroy the city. He's thinking, well, maybe I've misunderstood that. Or maybe he thinks the Ninevites will mess up and God will have to come back and judge them. Or maybe he thinks that God will reconsider what he's intending to do or not intending to do. And God will just kind of recognize the wisdom of Jonah's perspective and go ahead and do what Jonah wants him to do. I mean, I'm not sure what's going through Jonah's mind, but he goes out there to the east side of town, there in the desert, and he builds this little hut. Okay, the word is translated for us as a booth. The idea is a little small shack to live in. And as I said, I think it's just nothing more than a lean-to to offer a measure of shade from the burning sun. Now just picture really the ridiculousness. I mean, it's always easy when you're standing on the outside to see how ridiculous somebody else's behavior is, right? Problem is we don't see it in our own selves. But you know, you stand on the outside and you think, here's Jonah. He's just preached a message. God has worked miraculously. And he could be in the city instructing the people on the Word of God. He could be helping them to understand how God would have them to live. He could be seeing a nation utterly and completely transformed for the glory of God. He could be a part of all that. God would gladly, I think, use him to that end. And yet he goes out into the desert. And instead of helping these people and encouraging them and praying for them, he's just sitting there hoping against hope that they'll be destroyed. And he's all alone by his own choice. And he's in the desert with a bitter heart. And he's holed up under a bunch of sticks. And he's brooding, and he's pouting, and he's complaining. Kind of like Ahab. Remember when we studied through the life of Elijah? And Ahab didn't get what he wanted, and so he's pouting and complaining. I think Ron Hamilton wrote a song called The Poochie Lip Disease. You know, we laugh about it, but you know, that's... It isn't just kids. It's adults. In this case, it's a prophet of the Lord. And he's out there, and bitterness has gripped his soul. Dear person, let me tell you, if your desire is to isolate yourself and to be critical and complaining and to wish ill on other people, that's the barren Jonah life. And it's not what God would have for you. You know, sometimes maybe you disagree with your boss and you're hoping that your boss's plan unravels just to show him how right you are and how wrong you are. And you know, and we could make up tons of examples like that, where we have that bitter, frustrated, barren Jonah mindset. And so God says, Jonah, does it make sense for you to be so angry? And Jonah won't even respond. So God sets up an object lesson for him. Verse 6, it says, the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now, there are four times here in the book of Jonah where we're told that God prepared something. He uses the same Hebrew word. One of them is in chapter 1 and verse 17 where it says, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Verse 6 here in this chapter, the Lord God prepared a gourd. Verse 7, God prepared a worm that was going to eat and kill the gourd. Verse 8, God prepared a vehement east wind. And in each of these cases, the word prepared highlights for us that God's purposed intent in doing this is so that Jonah can be instructed. They are actually marks of God's grace as he seeks to bring the prophet back to himself. And if you think about it, God prepared that fish, and that ultimately ended up being Jonah's deliverance from drowning in the sea. So, I mean, these are good things that God intends. God is preparing these things. God is orchestrating these things in the interest of grabbing hold of Jonah's heart. And it says here in verse 6 that the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now, that Hebrew word frequently gets translated gourd. And sometimes I think it's an unfortunate translation because it gets us thinking about, you know, when I was a kid, my mom, I'm not sure why, but she liked gourds. So we had gourds sitting around. The thing I liked about them was, you know, you let them dry long enough and the seeds, you can rattle them around inside. And I think we used to use them as baby rattles for little people or whatever. But, you know, so when I read gourd, that's what I'm thinking about. But the point here isn't the gourd, per se. You know, we might think about it as the gourd plant. And really what it is, it's a kind of an obscure word. It only appears this place in the Old Testament. But best we can tell, the point of it is, it's referring to some plant that has large, thick leaves. A fast-growing plant that would provide a lot of shade. Okay, so some people think it's a castor oil plant. Some people think it's a gourd plant, at least in contemporary Middle Eastern culture. Those are the two plants that kind of fit that bill. But whatever it is, the point isn't the gourd. The point is, here is a plant that has thick, heavy leaves that provide a lot of shade. And the context makes that very, very clear to us. And by the way, I mentioned a fast-growing plant, but I'm not saying that it's a fast-growing plant that customarily grows overnight, okay? This is a miracle of God here. I mean, it was fast-growing, but not that fast-growing, okay? And when it dies, you know, a worm could kill a plant quickly, but not that quickly. I mean, this is God's miraculous intervention in getting Jonah's attention, and, you know, he's oblivious to the miraculous nature of it. All he sees is this plant. So God prepares this gourd plant, and it grew right there next to Jonah, and it grew up, and it kind of cast a shadow over his little lean-to, and it delivered him from his grief. Now, the word that's translated grief there is the same Hebrew word that sometimes is rendered evil or calamity or trouble or harm or displeasure or disaster, all those things. And that word appears many times in the book of Jonah. It's used to describe the sin of the Ninevites. It's used to describe God's intention in destroying them, bringing them calamity. It's used to describe here Jonah's frustration with the deliverance of the Ninevites. They all use that same word. And so God, you know, raises up this plant to relieve Jonah of his grief. What's really going to do is give him some comfort, but, you know, Jonah's real grief is this frustrated, angry mindset. In any event, what God is doing with this plant is he's beginning to show Jonah now the shallowness of his thinking and the illegitimacy of his anger. And so God says, is it right to be angry? Jonah doesn't respond. So God's going to show him through this plant. And so this plant grows and it gives shade and comfort for Jonah. And so verse 6 ends this way. It says, so Jonah was exceeding glad because of the plant. Now think about this. Think about the irrationality of this. In verse 1, he's exceedingly displeased. He's exceedingly grieved. It's that same word, because God has been exceedingly gracious. But now Jonah is exceedingly glad because this plant has grown up and given him some shade. And so God lets him settle in that way and enjoy the plant for a little while, for a day, just long enough for Jonah to really appreciate it. Then verse 7 says, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day. So the next morning, here's this worm, and it eats into that gourd plant, and the plant withers. You know, just as suddenly as it grew, it withers and dies. And then on top of that, verse 8 says, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. You know, I asked myself, well, what about his lean-to? Why wasn't that giving him some shade? Why was the sun beating upon his head? I'm not certain on this, but my mind is this is a kind of a hard, intense, kind of a horizontal wind. It's blowing sand, and it just kind of blows Jonah's little lean-to to smithereens. And the plant is dead, and the lean-to's gone, and there sits Jonah in the desert, sand in his eyes, the heat of the day beating down upon him on the east side of the city, watching and hoping that God is going to destroy Nineveh. Is that not a pitiful man? You know, is that not a sad state of affairs? And let me remind us, folks, Jonah's a believer. And let me remind us, too, that we're a lot more like Jonah than we care to admit. We may be a little more refined. You know, we may not have the thoughts and intents of our hearts printed on a page for people 2,000 or more than that, you know, 27, whatever, 100 years later to read about. We're a lot like Jonah. And we have these irrational, pitiful ways of thinking, valuing the wrong things and placing no value on the things that are really important. And so as Jonah's there and he's so hot that he nearly fainted, he's exhausted, he's full of sand, and once again he wished himself to die. He said, it's better for me to live than to die. And in response to that question, again, God comes to Jonah with another question, or in response to that statement. And God says, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He says, okay, Jonah, you're angry because of Nineveh. Now you're angry because of this plant that died. Is it right? Does it make sense for you to be angry like that? And so Jonah answers just like he did before. Well, before he didn't answer, but he answers with the same kind of line of thinking. He says, I do well to be angry. Yes, it is right for me to be angry, even unto death. You know, what a stubborn guy. Stubborn like you. And stubborn like me. Verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. Okay, so here's the moral of the story, right? Here's the point of the object lesson. Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. You know, if I were asked to deliver God's message to Jonah, I might say, for pity's sake, you pitiful little man, you had pity on the gourd, a plant, a one-day-old gourd, no less. You didn't plant it, you didn't water it, you didn't do anything for it. It lived a day, and now you're upset because it died. And yet you begrudge God having pity on an entire city, a city filled with people who have eternal souls, a city filled with children, a city filled with livestock. And you have no concern for any of that, only for your own pitiful comfort. Folks, here's God's point. And this is the point of the whole book. Jonah is concerned, really, only for himself, for his comfort, for his sense of rightness, for his desires and plans, for his own life, and frankly, for the lives of others. God, on the other hand, is gracious and merciful and full of pity and compassion for all. Jonah is about his own comfort. God is about his compassion toward everyone. And that's what this series of questions, especially this last one, is pointing out. When God says, Jonah, is it right for you to be so angry? Is it right for you to have pity on this gourd, which you had nothing to do with? And yet I am the creator of these people. This is still in advance of the coming of Christ, but God knows he's going to send his son to die for these people. And he is burdened for them, and they have eternal souls, and he loves them. And God says, Jonah, you know, you're concerned for a plant because it afforded you some shade. I'm concerned for eternal souls, the thing that really matters. And that's what this is all about. Where is your concern? Where is my concern? Is my life lived primarily for me? Or am I willing to, by God's grace, embrace the heart of God and have compassion on others? So God sends a plant that makes Jonah's pitiful life a little more bearable and Jonah's happy in a relative sense. But when that circumstance goes away, and we see that he's still driven by anger, even despair, and after the plant dies, he says, well, I may as well die now. My plant has died. You know? Do we see just the inconsistency there for a child of God to have that kind of thinking? And the root of Jonah's problem is his self-concern. Once the comfort is gone, the shallowness of his life is once again apparent. Now, just almost as a sidebar here, but let me just comment on two things at the end of verse 11. Here God references the more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. You know, personally, I'm of the opinion that that refers to children. You know, some people think it refers to the Ninevites generally. In other words, they were people who were so steeped in their own sin that apart from God's grace, they were blind to their own ignorance and weakness. Kind of like when Jesus, you know, looks at those who were crucifying them and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, they knew what they did, but they didn't have a full appreciation of the depths of their own depravity and sin. And so it may be that God is saying, all of these souls of this city, maybe he's saying, Jonah, can't you at least have compassion for the children? You know, I'm not certain which way it is, but God's point is, here you are, Jonah, you're concerned about a plant when you should be valuing people. You know, you're concerned about a plant when, if you can't value the people, at least value the animals, right? There's this livestock. The last expression in the chapter says, or in the book, says, and also much cattle. And we might kind of see that as kind of a throwaway point. What's the point? But again, it's God portraying this contrast. Jonah, you're concerned for the wrong things. And your life is centered on you. When what you should be doing is living a life of compassion that centers on people for whom Christ died. That centers on those that I have created in my image, God says. And folks, if we're honest, I think we realize that we're more like Jonah than we care to admit. We can say the right things. We can do the right things, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes maybe not. We can go through the motions, but really, is our life driven by the kind of compassion that drove Christ to the cross? Is it driven by the kind of compassion that prompts God to forgive a wicked, barbarous nation like the Ninevites because He just loves them? And they repented and they cast themselves on His mercy, and His mercy was more than enough. That's the kind of heart that God wants to build in each of us who is a believer. He wants to change us and make us more like Him. And in the book of Jonah, really that's the message. Everything, the fish, the sailors, the Ninevites even, they are all realities, and they illustrate some things, but God's point in this book, this is a book for us who know Him as our Savior. It says, what really are you living for? Where really is the heartbeat of your life? Is it your comfort? Is it your ease? Is it your circumstances? Is it getting what you want? Is it things unfolding the way you think best? Or is it a heart for people for whom Christ died? That's what's behind these questions that God asks. And we're left without an answer from Jonah. We don't know how he responded. You know, we don't know what became of him. But we do know this. Despite Jonah's stubborn, self-centered, self-righteous, callous mindset that we see evidently portrayed in this book, God never gave up on him. At the end of the book, God's still reaching out and saying, Jonah, think about how you're thinking. Think about what you're saying. Doesn't it make sense to you to have compassion? Don't you see what I'm doing? Don't you see the love that I have? Don't you see the compassion that I showed you? Why would you begrudge that to these other people who are sinners just like Jonah is really the antagonist in this story. And I think God leaves it open-ended because He doesn't want us to be so concerned with Jonah, as I said at the outset. Rather than being hard on Jonah, and I've been a little bit tongue-in-cheek hard on Jonah this morning, because when you stand on the outside, you see the inconsistencies there. But the point is for us to realize, you know what? God asks us the same question. What's really driving you? What's really the priority in your life? You know, is it athletics? Is it school for the young people? Is it your job, your success, your profession? Is it the way you raise your kids? Is it you know, financial security? Is it retirement? Is it whatever? Things related to your comfort, your satisfaction, your sense of accomplishment. Sometimes people say self-actualization, you know, being everything you want to be. Or is the heartbeat of your life the compassion that God has for those around us that God has brought across our paths in life, and to show them God's love that He has for them? Now, some of you might say, Pastor, you mentioned reaching out to people so much. You know, there's more to the Christian life than just that. And I would say, you're right, there is. But in my opinion, there's nothing closer to the heart of God and to the heart of our Savior than reaching the people for whom Christ died. If you want to see what Christ's focus was, that was His focus. He did many other things. He healed people. He instructed people. He preached. He did all kinds of things. But what drove Him was going to the cross to pay for people's sin and preach of Himself as He went along the way to draw people to see who He was and what He was going to do for them. That's His passion from beginning to end. And that's the heartbeat of God from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And yes, there's a lot of things that get interwoven with that along the way. But really, this is the central issue. Now, I say that not saying that I've got it all figured out and I have arrived. You know, the other reality is this, that whatever God loves, whatever God sets as a priority, that is what the flesh does not like. And so we struggle with this, many of us, because the flesh just helps us to make every conceivable excuse. and we rationalize for honorable people, you know, characteristically honorable people. We rationalize our failure to do what God tells us to do with other good and noble and proper things. You know, I'm too busy doing this, and this is a good thing. And I'm too busy doing this, and this is a good thing. And I'm too busy doing this, and this is a good thing. And I'm too busy doing this is a good thing. And this other thing, well, that somebody else will take care of that. God knows, God will understand. And we justify ourselves with other appropriate things while missing those things that are most important to God. I could make the same kind of application to the idea of spending time devotionally with the Lord. You know, it's easy to rationalize other good things and minimize the things that God says ought to be priorities in our lives. And so God's question to us is just like it's to Jonah, you know. Shouldn't you have compassion the way I have compassion? Surely if we turn to God and we cast ourselves on His mercy and we allow Him to change us, He will build that heart of compassion. If we'll stop making the excuses. If we'll stop running the other way. If we'll stop pursuing our own comforts, our own things, our own ease, our own security, our own whatever it is, whatever goes with your own, instead of pursuing those things. If we would look upon the world around us. If I wanted to rephrase that last question, we could do it this way. You have concern for so many things that relate to your own life, and yet you begrudge God when He calls you to reach the world with the gospel. Where's your concern for a lost and dying world? People headed to hell. Where's my concern? Folks, some of us have every excuse in the book to not go on outreach and try to reach people. We have every excuse not to talk to a neighbor, a family member, a co-worker, every excuse to water down what we say because we don't want to create discomfort for ourselves. And yet God says, look at the compassion I have. He sent Jonah in there with a message, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And God used that message to draw these people to Himself. I mean, God does amazing things if we will simply put ourselves in the place of having compassion towards other people and being burdened to reach them with the gospel. So God's question for us this morning is, you know, is your heart more like Jonah's or is it more like God's? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. You know, you have never experienced God's grace in reality. You've never admitted your sin and your need and your waywardness. And you've never acknowledged that, you know what, no matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, I can't save myself because Jesus has paid it all. And what you need to do this morning is just cast yourself, like the Ninevites did, on the mercy and grace of God. And He is a God who forgives and redeems and grants new life. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer and truth be told, you would have to admit to God that I'm a lot like Jonah. I'm a lot more concerned about myself than about those who are at the center of the heart of God. You know, I'm rebuked by this. You know, I feel like, you know, this whole study has just reminded me again and again and again that Jonah is a picture of me. And I would suggest, folks, that Jonah is also a picture of many of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of us. We certainly need to be honest enough to acknowledge where our vision and our heart falls short of the heart of our God. And folks, imagine if we all had the passion that Christ had, that Paul had, that the early church had, to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, to see folks won to Christ, even at some personal cost, to share the truth, even if it brought some persecution, even if it made our lives uncomfortable and difficult. Tonight, in the message, we're going to be looking at the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Those are some people who knew the cost of living for Christ in the face of great persecution. And yet, we tend to be like Jonah. Far more concerned for our own comfort and security. You know, imagine if we lived like the early church. We turn the world upside down by God's grace, by God working through us. You know, because we are to be the representation of Christ on this earth right now. We're His body, the church, that He wants to use to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you will.